Congregation, as is our custom, we will spend the next several weeks meditating on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of Good Friday and Easter. We will turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And our scripture reading is verses 35 to 53. Luke 12, beginning at verse 35, reading to verse 53. There Jesus says to his disciples these words, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." The text for the sermon this morning is verse 50 of Luke chapter 12. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." So far, God's holy word. Beloved congregation, this past Tuesday evening in my senior catechism class, we studied Article 34 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. In that article, we confess what we believe as Reformed churches concerning the doctrine of holy baptism. And in the third paragraph of this article, there's this statement, and it goes like this: "Every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized without ever repeating the same." Now, the reference here, of course, is to the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were the forerunners of modern-day Baptists. And like Baptists today, the Anabaptists do not believe that infants should be baptized. In fact, they say that anyone who was baptized as an infant has to be baptized again when he comes to faith in Christ. And hence the name Anna, meaning again, and Baptist, Anabaptist, to be baptized again. Now, of course, we as Reformed believers strongly disagree with that. We maintain that infant baptism is perfectly biblical. Now, the baptism that we receive as infants is a baptism that remains with us for the rest of our life. It is a valid baptism, and therefore it ought never to be repeated. In fact, to become rebaptized is a serious sin. But did you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized twice? Not literally, of course, but figuratively. His first baptism was by water. His second baptism was by fire. His first baptism was performed by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. His second baptism was performed by his own father. His first baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry. His second baptism marked the beginning of the end of his public ministry. And our Savior makes reference to this baptism in the words of our text this morning, Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus is recorded as saying, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Jesus here speaks of another baptism. And what is that baptism? And why did this baptism cause our Lord such great anxiety? These are some of the questions we want to consider with the Lord's help in our sermon this morning. The theme for the sermon is Christ anticipates his second baptism. And we'll consider first the divine agent of this baptism. Secondly, the great difficulty of this baptism. And thirdly, the certain accomplishment of this baptism. The words of our text, beloved, were spoken by the Lord Jesus towards the end of his third and final year of public ministry. Jesus was in the region of Perea. That is the region on the east of the Jordan River, between the Jabbok and the Arnon rivers. And while Jesus was there in Perea, he spent a lot of time teaching his disciples. And we have a record of what he taught them in this chapter, this text chapter, Luke chapter 12, in verses 22 through 30. He taught them not to be anxious about material things, food and drink and shelter and clothing and so on, because they have a Father in heaven, and as their heavenly Father, he will look after them and he will supply them in all of their needs. In verse 33, he told them to sell all that they had and to give alms to the poor. In verses 35 to 48, he told them always to be ready for his second coming. And he reinforced that by telling two parables, the parable of the faithful servant in verses 35 through 40, and the parable of the evil servant in verses 42 through 48. And then following this teaching concerning his second coming, Jesus makes this astounding statement in verse 49, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled." And the word fire that Jesus uses here is a metaphor for judgment. And so what he's saying is that he, as the righteous judge, came to send the judgment of God against the sins of his people. Only that judgment would not fall on God's people, but it would fall on himself. He's referring, of course, to his death on the cross. There, the fire of God's wrath was kindled against his son as the sin bearer of his people. And Jesus knew what awaited him, and it filled him with great anxiety. "How I wish," he says, "it were already kindled." But before that fire could be kindled, Jesus says something had to happen first. He had to be baptized. Verse 50. "But, in contrast, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Jesus here says that he needs to be baptized. Now, at first glance, children, you look at a statement like that and you think that's rather strange. Because Jesus had already been baptized, hadn't he? He had been baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River at the beginning of his public ministry. Yet Jesus here says he has yet another baptism to be baptized with. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking, of course, about his suffering and death. His suffering and death was a baptism for him. And we know that because this is how Jesus referred to his suffering and death in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 40. We read there how Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem. And on the way, two of his disciples, James and John, asked him if they could sit, one on his right hand and the other on his left, when he came into his glory. And in response to them, Jesus says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus was referring to his suffering and death. He was saying that his suffering and death was like a baptism. And children, you know what happens in a baptism. The minister, he takes water and he sprinkles it, or he pours it, over the head of the person who's being baptized. And just as that water of baptism pours over the person who's being baptized, so the wrath of God would pour over his son. It's like a baptism. There are several references to this, in fact, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 42, verse 7. The psalmist, with prophetic insight, speaking of the future sufferings of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." You think of Psalm 69. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist cries, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." There you have that image of water, and of the psalmist almost drowning in water, the water representing the judgment of God. Metaphor for God's judgment against sin. And Jesus now takes that same metaphor and he applies it to himself. And he says, "My suffering and death is like a baptism. It's like having water poured over you, drenching you, almost drowning you." In fact, congregation, it is to his suffering and death that Jesus' first baptism pointed. Sometimes we think that the reason why Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist was in order to identify with his people. In other words, that he was baptized not to symbolize the washing away of his own sin, for he had no sin, but rather to symbolize the washing away of the sins of his people, which he at that moment was already bearing the burden of. And that is true, of course. Jesus was baptized in order to identify with his people. But more than that needs to be said. Christ's baptism by John in the Jordan River pointed to and was fulfilled by his suffering and death on the cross. And we know that because you remember how after John initially refused to baptize the Lord Jesus, Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." And what is this righteousness to which Jesus was referring? Well, it is the righteous will of his Father in heaven that his Son suffer and die for the sins of his people. And by submitting to John's baptism, Christ was declaring before all the world that he was willing to take this task upon himself. He was willing to be baptized in the wrath of God in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his own. The point is that Christ's first baptism pointed to and was fulfilled by his second baptism. Just as the water was poured out on the Lord Jesus, so the waves of God's wrath would be poured out on him. And then we gain here a new and unique perspective on the sufferings and death of Christ. It's not the case, congregation, that Christ merely came into contact with the wrath of God against sin. No, he was immersed in it. It was a baptism for him. Not a baptism of water, but a baptism of fire, the fire of God's holy wrath. We speak of that, don't we? A baptism by fire. Well, Jesus knew what that was. He was baptized by fire. You notice what he says about this baptism. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And the tense of the Greek verb here is the passive. It's in the passive voice. That means that this baptism is not something that Jesus would administer himself, but it would be administered to him by someone else. And who would do that? Who would administer this second baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, not John the Baptist. He was already dead. But rather his heavenly Father. Yes, the Father would baptize his own Son. The Father himself would pour out his wrath upon his Son. And that's confirmed in other passages of Scripture. Psalm 22, verse 15, the psalmist says, you, it is God, you have brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 32, day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Psalm 38, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. And Isaiah 53, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And again, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see what the Scriptures are saying? They're saying that the Father himself baptized his Son. The Father himself punished his Son for the sins of his people. That's something you can hardly imagine. Fathers, imagine punishing your Son for something that he did not do, even to the point of death. Imagine what was going on in the mind of Abraham when he had to sacrifice Isaac on the altar and there on the top of Mount Moriah, and as he was about to plunge that knife into his breast. Imagine what was going through his mind at that particular moment. And I'll multiply that to infinity, and we just begin to understand what it must have been like for the Father to lay on his own Son the iniquity of us all. But that is what he did. He baptized his Son to save his people. And you say, how do you explain that? Why does that have to be? Well, it's because, congregation, God is not like us. God just can't sweep our sins under the rug. Yes, God is merciful, but he is also just. And as we confess in our catechism, his justice requires that sin that is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And that's something that you and I could never do. If we had to bear the punishment for our own sin, none of us would survive. And God knew this. And so he punished his son. He baptized his son. Because only the Son of God could bear the penalty for the wrath of God against sin. And so God was the agent of this baptism. And that made it all the more difficult. And we turn to that under our second point. Jesus was terrified at the prospect of the baptism that awaited him. He says in our text, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." The verb distressed here means to experience great psychological pressure and anxiety. It means to be deeply troubled, to feel great tension. One commentator translates it like this. He says, "How overwhelmed with anguish I am until it is accomplished." That captures the meaning quite well. Jesus was overwhelmed with anguish. He looked up against that second baptism with fear and foreboding. It caused him great and deep psychological distress and anxiety. We catch a glimpse of this, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the night that Jesus was betrayed. Within a few hours, Jesus would be arrested and tried and condemned to death. But you remember how before these events took place, the Lord Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane there outside the city of Jerusalem. And when they arrived there, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, even the Gospels say, to the point of death. And he took three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he went some distance off in order to pray. And he fell upon the ground and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And our Lord was in such distress that an angel from heaven appeared, strengthening him in his hour of need. And the Gospels tell us that he sweat great drops of blood that fell to the ground. There you see some sense of what Jesus was experiencing emotionally, psychologically, as he anticipated what was to come. And why was Jesus so distressed? Well, he was distressed certainly by the physical and mental and emotional pain that awaited him. Within a few weeks, he would be betrayed by one of his own disciples. Following that, he would be arrested, mocked, beaten, scourged, spat upon. He would be sentenced to death after an unfair trial at the urging of his own covenant people. He would be forced to carry his cross, stumbling under the weight of it, requiring the soldiers to force Simon of Cyrene to help him carry it to the place of execution. There he would be stretched out upon the cross, stripped of his clothing. Soldiers would pound long spikes into his hands and into his feet, and they would hoist that cross in the air, leaving him to die. For 6 hours he hung upon that cross, and during that time he experienced unimaginable pain and agony, the pain in his hands and in his feet, the burning thirst, the cruel mockery and the ridicule of the soldiers and the religious leaders of the Jews and the two thieves that were crucified with him and those who passed by. It was horrible.
And it's no wonder that Jesus was distressed.
But that's not all. By far the most distressing aspect of his suffering was being cut off from his own Father. Jesus loved his Father. And his Father loved him from all eternity. The Father and the Son enjoyed unimaginable, perfect fellowship and communion with each other. There was perfect love, perfect unity, perfect joy. The Son, we could say, was the apple of his Father's eye. Proverbs 8 puts it like this. He was one as one brought up with him. He was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. But soon, all of that was about to change. Soon, the Father, who was his closest friend, would become his worst enemy. Soon the Father, his Father, was about to turn against him. It took place already in the Garden of Gethsemane. There our Lord begged his Father to please let the cup of the suffering pass from him. But there was no answer from heaven except a no answer. There was no voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father said nothing. There was only silence. A devastating, deafening silence. But that was just the beginning. For the silence of Gethsemane only intensified, especially during the 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus hung there on the cross, plunged, as it were, in the deepest and darkest pit of hell, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Only again to receive no answer. And Jesus knew this. He knew what awaited him. He knew that he would have to be cut off from his Father. And so he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Oh, congregation, do you see here something of what our Lord experienced as he made his way to the cross? It wasn't easy for him. It wasn't easy for him to suffer and to die, and to descend into hell. Sure, he was God. God incarnate. But he was also a man. And as a man in his human nature, he looked up against that baptism with great fear, trembling. "How distressed I am till it is accomplished." And yet, congregation, in spite of his fear, at no time ever did Jesus turn back. He did whatever was required of him. We look at that under our third point. Yes, Jesus was anxious as he anticipated his second baptism. He knew what awaited him. He knew what he had to endure. But at no time did he ever have second thoughts. Listen again to our text. "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Notice what he says. "Till it is accomplished." You see, for Jesus, turning back was not an option. Jesus would not change his mind. Whatever had to be done, Jesus would do, no matter what the cost, no matter what the pain, no matter what the suffering. You see something of that in other passages of the gospel as well. I think of John chapter 12, verse 27. We read there that Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem and they were going to celebrate the Passover. And while they were there, a number of Greeks approached Philip and told him they desired to see Jesus. And Philip and Andrew went, and together they informed Jesus. And then Jesus, when he heard about this, said this, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus saw great significance in the fact that these Greeks wanted to see him. This, you see, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Already in the Old Testament, the Lord promised that one day the heathen, the Gentiles, would be gathered into his church. And now that prophecy was being fulfilled, the heathen were coming, even before their time, so to speak. But in order for the full harvest to be gathered in, Jesus had to die like a grain of wheat that is put into the ground. And as Jesus thinks about this, he says in verse 27 of John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying he's troubled in his soul. He knew what he had to endure. But did he ask his Father at this juncture, "Oh, Father, save me from this hour. Don't let these things happen to me"? He said nothing of the kind. "For this cause I came unto this hour." Jesus would not turn back. He had come to lay down his life for his sheep, and he would do it, no matter what. We see the same thing here in our text. Jesus was distressed. He was filled with great anxiety, but never once did he turn back. Never once did he even think about turning back. He went all the way to Golgotha. And why did he do it? What drove him forward? What impelled him to do this? And let me say, first of all, that he did this out of love for his Father. He did it so that neither the mercy nor the justice of God had to be compromised in the salvation of his people. And Jesus loved his Father. And he would do whatever it took to vindicate the righteousness and the love of his Father. So he did it out of love for his Father, first of all. But he did it also out of love for his people. Oh, what great love the Lord Jesus has for his people. He loves them with an everlasting love. He loved them from eternity. And he will love them to eternity. And it was this love, this pure, undefiled love, that impelled the Lord Jesus to keep on going. In spite of the pain, in spite of the distress, in spite of the humiliation, whatever needed to be done, that Christ would do. Willingly, gladly, lovingly, to the glory of God. Oh, congregation, do we see this morning even a little bit of how much Christ loves his people? No price is too high. No suffering is too much. Whatever had to be done, he was willing to do that sinners like us could be saved. He died that we might live. He suffered immeasurable pain that we might enjoy immeasurable pleasure. He was cut off that we might be brought near. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He was baptized with fire so that we might be reconciled to God and live and reign with Him forever. Is that not amazing? Does that not thrill you? In light of all that He has done, congregation, should we not love Him in return? Should we not serve Him? He gave everything to us. Should we not at least try to give everything to Him? Oh, indeed, we should, and much more besides. May the Lord give us grace also to do it. To live for Him out of thankfulness for all that He has done, for His baptism, for His suffering, for His death. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.